Okay, chapter 3 of John's Gospel, verse 22. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth, who does the truth, comes to the light. So obviously before the light of the world, Jesus, comes and shines, there are people who are practicing the truth. They don't necessarily, they're not sinless, but whatever truth they know, they try to practice, sometimes failing, sometimes not. And those are the ones that when the light comes, are brought together, that their deeds may be manifest, that they've been wrought of God. So because every deed that is done, if it's a good deed, comes from God, because there's none good but God. So all goodness comes from God. It's just making the point that there are people, you know, he was in the world didn't know him, but those, you know, who did receive him, etc., etc., there are those. The light that lightens every man that comes into the world, which is the best translation of that, rather than that the light's coming into the world, it was that the every man that comes into the world has got something of the light shining to either obey it or disobey it. And those who are seeking goodness, they're the ones who come to the light of Christ. Doesn't mean they don't need redeeming, doesn't mean that they don't need forgiveness, but it does mean that they have the heart that's repenting when it does wrong and it wants to do the truth, and probably not very successfully, but because it hasn't the grace of God's power yet. So verse 22, and these things Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. I haven't pointed out before, you've got at the beginning of John's Gospel, you've got this up and down business. Up to Jerusalem, down to Galilee. Up to Jerusalem, down to Galilee. And it's very, very subtle. And quite subtle when we get to, is it chapter, the end of the next chapter, where you have to ask yourself now, does that mean that Jesus comes from Galilee, or does it mean he came from Jerusalem? It's quite an interesting little bit there. But in verse 22, and these things Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. So the church is beginning to be formulated. He's travelling. People are travelling with him. We know from Luke that there were women as well as his 12 disciples who ministered to them. And that there he was spending time with them and baptising. I just think that's a lovely description, isn't it? He was spending time with them. That's what real teaching and mentorship is about. It's giving yourself as well as giving truth. It's actually spending time mentoring them, in the sense of you have a bit of me and I have a bit of you, and we swap it and we help one another and see one another's life, and a life is beginning to flow between the two of us. And also the baptizing, because sometimes we say, well, we don't know whether John and Peter and those fishermen, whether they were ever baptized by Jesus. I think they were, although it does make the point in a minute that Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did that. But he must have started the process going, surely. And I don't think he could have accepted John the Baptist's disciples as having been baptized. Don't think so, because when Paul comes across a bunch living nearer the time and knowing all the traditions that are already beginning to be passed around by word of mouth, he actually baptized them again, didn't he? So I think Jesus must have been baptizing those who came from John, and then setting in motion a whole baptizing process like John the Baptist had done, a baptism for repentance towards the remission of sins. But then of course Spirit of God is going to come upon them, as happened at Pentecost, to try and, as it were, catch up with the promise. I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Because the two are so intimately linked from Pentecost onwards, the repentance and baptism for repentance should be closely associated with being receiving the Holy Spirit. Because as he came up out of the water, Jesus received the anointing of the Spirit. So it's sort of preparing the ground for the new people of God. And he was spending time with them baptizing, and John also was baptizing. So John was still going on with his ministry of baptism for repentance. in a place called Fountain in Aeon, or Aenon, that's meaning fountain, near Salim, which obviously is related to Salem and peace, and Jerusalem is a place called peace. Solomon was peace, Salem, Melchizedek came from Salem, so here is Salim. Probably nothing to do with each other, but the names are, would have thought in John's Gospel, indicating that it was an obvious place was baptizing where there's a fountain, and it's an obvious place we want them to enter into peace. Because there was much water there. There was many waters, actually, in the margin of NASB. There were many waters there. And they were coming and being baptized. So John's ministry is still continuing, for John had not yet been thrown into prison, which was going to stop his ministry quite considerably, even though some of his disciples will carry on. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Clearly, baptism is related to purification, even though in the first place it's called a baptism for repentance, and a baptism for repentance confessing their sins when they were baptized. Baptism, it was the opportunity to confess your sins, being baptized in the Jordan, you remember. So there is already a hint that it's with a view to getting cleaned up, but that's, you know, even if it's with a view to, it's all tied up with the baptism is symbolizing washing and cleansing. And I think it's worth noticing that it's a Jew who takes it up and argues with them. The Jews, of course, are going to turn out, not just because they're Jews, but the Jews in John's Gospel are becoming a body of Hebrews who are attacking Jesus. And so here is somebody who is a Jew, and here's an attacking of John, and very closely related to the, we might say in the Synoptics, the Pharisees. But for John, the Jew was not condemning the whole nation. It was just simply a group of people who were opposing Jesus. But here the opposition begins with John, and it's about purification. So baptism was regarded as a purification, as a cleansing, just like it was, I've always related it, and I think I'm right, there's not a lot of evidence for it, but relating it to the Old Testament washing of priests, the Israel apostatizes and becomes pretty filthy. Just like the priests needed washing to enter into ministry, now the prophets are beginning to say, repent, you need cleaning up. John comes along, he says, repent, you need washing in order to get back your priestly calling. For the original calling of Israel was that they were a kingdom of priests. And so there is a sense in which baptism is related to a priestly calling. It's related to being clean. It's related, of course, as Paul goes on to explain, to death and resurrection. There are lots of elements to it. But when Simeon came to Paul, he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So clearly it was related to a cleansing, getting rid of the sins that you've been confessing or that you're repenting of. So that is at the base of Christianity. It's the reason why I've been emphasizing it. John the Baptist is at the base of Christianity. You don't get off the ground until you start repenting and getting sin at least acknowledged and confessed. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose a discussion, verse 25, with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Well, we've seen already that some have defected to Jesus in chapter 1. And here they... disciples of John are rather sort of extra concerned about his reputation and his following more than he is himself, obviously. So anyway, they come to him and you can hear a slight hint of, you know, is this a good thing? What's going on here? They're all going off to listen to Billy Graham or something, or whatever. And he has to deal with that, and does it in a very beautiful way, with the third must, which we'll read about in verse 30. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." Now, that doesn't mean to say that every time somebody increases in number, his disciples, that he's necessarily the right guy, because the Pharisees would have gone on collecting their disciples, the Sadducees with their disciples, and the Herodians with their disciples. So the success of gathering them, but recognizing, and I think John is deliberately showing us here, that John the Baptist is not the Messiah, he is less than the Messiah, because some people got stuck with him and never got any further in the sense of the pursuit of God's truth. So John had brought them so far, and then they get stuck there. Well, that's something which you could take up with people, that they only go so far, and then they get stuck with their grasp and the truth of God, especially if they attach that truth to one person only, who is their teacher. Well, you have to have mentors, you have to have teachers, but you can go so far, and then we won't go a step further. But John is saying, "I must decrease, as you know, he must increase." Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless he has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He kept on saying that I'm before the Messiah, but the Messiah is prior to me. He's preeminent before me. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly." Now, it's not without significance, because the whole of John's Gospel is very carefully built, one section onto the next, onto the next. It's not just a random throwing together stories, and, oh, we mustn't forget that one, so slip it in here, which is the way that a lot of critical work has been done on the text, and sort of torn it all up into little shreds and hoped that they stick bits together arbitrarily. But you see, in chapter 2, the first miracle that Jesus did and showed his glory was the glory of the new age that was to come, that was to take over from the temple, because he goes to the temple with the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and cleans them all out. He can't commit himself and all his truth to them yet, although he's making a hint at the resurrection that's to come. "Destroy this temple 3 days, I'll raise it up." Along comes Nicodemus, and he begins to understand that it's participation in the truth, not just knowing the truth, that is what it's which you need, and therefore you need to be born again, or born from above, that the above must come into the below, the heavens must move into the earth, Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, must touch into Galilee, into the depths. And that sort of pattern is then set up and goes on for quite a long while, getting the whole idea of the two coming together. And then, having dealt with Nicodemus and shown that Jesus must be lifted up, and reminding us again in the story of that comes from the Old Testament of the pole on which the serpent is set up, where it is, "Look unto me and it ends the earth and you will be saved." In other words, you look to the image of the serpent. And the serpent, of course, is where Jesus is identified with the dead end and the satanic revolt. He identifies with all the effects that that has had into the human race. And yet at the same time, he's lifted up. Later on, he's going to say, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw men to me." Because by lifting him up, he that believes shall have eternal life. And for the first time in John's Gospel, eternal life now is being ministered out of it, out of the eternal death from which he has saved us, and which has invaded the enemy kingdom. I mean, the whole of John, if you would only read it, as it were, not just the snippets here and there, but as a long treatise, you see that every bit is necessarily developing the one from the other. And now we move on again, and we're back to the wedding where they change the water into wine, and at this time it's a matter of the bridegroom and the bride being seen in terms of illustrating the, well, being illustrated from that story where the wine of the new age is now flowing for us all to enjoy God's party by entering into that. And he talks about himself as the bridegroom. He rejoices that people are coming to Jesus. They're coming to the wedding. They're entering into the new wine. And so the flow is going on, and John is saying, I must decrease. It's the third must in this chapter. I must be born again. Son of Man must be lifted up. I must decrease. It's nothing to do with humility in the sense that, well, it is if you say John the Baptist is a humble guy and he says, oh, well, let him go there. But I don't think that's at all in the picture, because if you say that, then the increase of Jesus is being proud. So it's not, but loads of people will say to you straight away that's what it means, and just sort of say, oh, isn't he a humble guy and we've got to be humble and so on, which is not the fact. The fact of the matter is that if they were going to move on in their spiritual life and experience, they must come to Jesus, and he must increase, and repentance must lead to faith, and as taking hold by faith of the truths that are in Christ, we start into a whole new realm, whole new life. John is saying something not just because he's a humble man, that isn't the point. He's saying that people have got to move on. I am the one that is a witness to Christ. I'm pointing to Christ. Go to where you ought to be going. And in verse 27, John answered, a man can't receive anything, but he has got it from heaven. And you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. So very clearly John's saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, full stop. I am not the wedding. I might enjoy what's going on, but my joy is full, because my the one I came to witness to is receiving his bride. So you can see that really from chapter 1 onwards we're getting this whole picture all the time. His friends and his mother, weddings, and then the disciples come to him, they spend time with him, get baptized. Now they're being welded into a body of participants in a wedding feast, and it's the chief part of that, of course, is the bride. And therefore the bride of the bridegroom is beginning to appear in John's writings. That's why he's put it there, of course, and that's what he wants us to see, rather than just, if you like, bland statements about parables about weddings. He who comes from above. Now, who is this that comes from above? Verse 13, we've already seen, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who descended from heaven. 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Twice it says in verse 31, he is above all. He is above all. And he is the one, therefore, who has come from heaven. And he is the one who has descended from heaven in verse 13. In fact, if you went back again into chapter 1, remember, the Son of Man is the one who connects heaven and earth like a ladder from Jacob's story. But that ladder is called the Son of Man. And the Son of Man's got his feet on the earth, but if you like, his head in the heavens. He is the one who descended, put his feet on the earth from heaven. So I think I said on Sunday, a lot of us just want to be at the foot of the ladder and still live pretty earthy lives, because that's where it begins, because he's descended to earth for that purpose, to get us. But the whole point is to go up the ladder and to ascend where he is. He who came from heaven has brought heaven into our experience and start to live the heavenly life. The one who is from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. Again, it's that hyperbole of the Israelites. Of course, some people were receiving it. It's like he came to his own didn't receive him. The many has received him. Well, he just said nobody received him, but that's the way they would talk. Mm. And you got it again here. No one's received his witness. You see, they're turning away from him. But those who do, getting into the heavenly experience, he who's received his witness has set his seal that God is true. Set his seal. He has authenticated that God is true. He who has received this witness. Now, is it to witness to heaven and to what God is? He that has seen and heard of that bears witness. Jesus bears witness to the Father, but John the Baptist bears witness to Christ. So it's all mixed up a little bit together. The fact, it seems to me, is that it's showing that this eternal life that we're beginning to enter into, which is the life of God himself, is one which flows not only up and down, but it flows also horizontally, and it moves out to other people. And the whole thing is either, oh, the Son is witnessing to the Father, but I'm putting my seal also to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's flowing in my direction. And we're all living in the same life because it's God's eternal life that we've entered into. You got the idea? So this is, it's deliberately obtuse, mysterious, because I think it's showing us something larger than just saying, well, which is the he that we're talking about here, he who has received his witness, because Jesus is bringing things from heaven to earth, and only he can tell us. That's what we read in verse 13. Only he can tell us those things. So he is witnessing, and John is witnessing, and we're witnessing, and that's we're saying God is true. It's bringing all together, say God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That would be true of us, but here it's specifically true of Jesus. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. When the apostles are sent out, they're told to speak the words that Jesus had given them. So we think that that's limiting, because we only speak what has been revealed to us in God's truth. That's what Jesus himself did. He only spoke that which he was given. The words that I speak unto you, the Father's given them to me. And here we've got a hint at that. It's going to be stated more explicitly. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, the Spirit for the Jews was the spirit of prophecy. And therefore, to say he speaks the word of God, that's prophetic, he needs it to be the spirit of prophecy that goes with his word. He who speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. What we've already seen hinted at in John chapter 1, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth, that is the ability to do the law, grace, and truth, the reality and the strength and the authentication in our lives of truth, the reality of them, is something which came with Jesus. Here we see that they come from Jesus, because when he speaks, spirit comes forth, breath comes forth. He speaks God's words, and the breath of God comes forth with them to make them a reality, the Spirit without measure. Now, that can be in the first place God to Jesus, but in the second place it's Jesus to the believer. Now, both those things are in that text. It's one of those many verses in John where you can read them one or the other way. But in the same way as we read here that Jesus was sent by the Father to speak the words that the Father gave him, and as he did so, he gave the Spirit to them to fulfill them without measure. So equally, it's going to be with the believer who is sent on mission, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Exactly the same calling in a sense. And we therefore speak God's words, and we minister the Spirit. We communicate the Spirit. There's a lot of fanciful stuff these days in charismatic circles about picking up the Spirit or catching the Spirit or whatever, or being infected by the Spirit. Well, I don't disagree with it, but the fact is that it's much more specific than that. A Spirit-filled man will inevitably be breathing in the wind and the breath of God, and the Spirit-filled man, when he speaks, will communicate the Spirit and will give the Spirit. But that means I got to be kept full of the Spirit. It's incumbent on me to be full of the Spirit. It isn't just, well, I went to a particular meeting and I caught something. You might catch a disease. But you go there and you deliberately open your mind, you open your heart, you breathe in what's coming to you. And a Spirit-filled church is a church that speaks God's word and gives the Spirit with God's word so that we can fulfill it. In that sense, there is an impartation through the body of Christ, as one would expect, the body and the head operating in a similar manner, and we are taking God's presence right everywhere we go, to the same way and in the same degree, without measure, as Jesus was sent forth to breathe forth those words. Which, again, you see, it's all getting a deeper view of what the people of God in the New Testament days really are and what they're all about. We are the increase of Jesus. He must increase by not just having disciples, but by actually his body is expressing him who is the head. And so it's through the body that these things are coming forth and mean that what's in verse 34, what's said about the head is said about the body. Well, of course, that is breathtakingly dangerous, because it's almost as though the heresy of the Mormons that we all become gods. But we certainly all become carriers of God. We're all God-bearers. And just as Jesus was sent, so we are sent. Just as he was given the he had the Spirit to breathe out with the words of God, we have the Spirit to breathe out with the words of God. Mm-hmm. And that kind of Spirit-filled ministry is absolutely essential as being New Testament and what we were intended to be, rather than Old Testament and as far as we could go there, and which still keeps us at the foot of the ladder. Now we're going up the ladder, just as Jesus went up the ladder and ascended and was lifted up. Okay. For he whom God sent speaks the words of God, and for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So everything is put into the hands of Jesus. The Father loves the Son and puts everything into his hands. But because Jesus only does what the Father says, then of course it's being given back to the Father, in a sense. He gives to the Son, and the Son, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he that does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is God's displeasure. God is dissatisfied. But the one who receives and obeys the Son is giving, because he has been given all things. We're going to see, I was actually quoting further on into chapter 5, where verse 17, he answered, my Father is working until now, and so I myself am working. And then he says, verse 18, they think that he's claiming equality with God, which in actual fact is basically what he's doing. Back here, not so much equality, I don't think it's a good word, equality. Is Jesus equal to God? It's everything's been given to Jesus by the Father, and he gives it back to the Father. I only do what the Father's doing. And so in other words, there's such a complete mutuality between the two that if you've seen the one, you've seen the other. And that is, it's not so much that he's equal, they are deeper than equality. They are part and parcel, in a sense, almost, of one another. And yet there is that distinction of personality there. I think we'll find that coming out again in a minute. So I was leaping forward in my mind. The Father loves the Son, has given everything into his hand, because love gives. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. The Father loves the Son and gives all things. And presumably that doesn't exclude anything. He who believes or has faith in the Son has eternal life. So we enter into that life, which is God's life. But he who does not obey, believing and obeying are very, very, very closely related together. In fact, you get it in the writer of the Hebrews. On one occasion, say they didn't believe to enter the land, or they didn't obey to enter the land. You cannot believe without obeying. And it's that aspect of participating in the truth by obedience. Otherwise you can't really believe. When Jesus, a bit later on, I'm jumping the gun again here, when Jesus heals the man by the pool of Bethesda, he says to him, do what you know you can't do. Take up your bed and walk. And he has to obey. As soon as he's willing to obey, he is received, because he believes. And believing is receiving, and receiving is believing. And obedience is absolutely fundamental. That's why repentance, a willingness to obey, a willingness to do God's will, always goes hand in hand with faith. You've got to believe there's somebody there to start with, but then secondly, we believe that God is, and a rewarder of him that believes in. And so believing and obedience are very, very, very close together, because it's the kind of Hebrew truth, not the Greek truth. It's the Hebrew truth whereby you know things by being involved with them, as opposed to knowing things in some kind of distant, objective, so-called scientific manner. Funny thing is, of course, that even now, that Greek kind of dispassionate distance between the observer and the object is being lost in science, because when you observe something and try to analyze it and weigh it and measure it, it's changed, as they begin to realize in quantum physics anyway. You change it just by observing it and watching it. And so you've got to be, today it's getting closer to what the way the Hebrews would have thought. You know truth by being involved with it and doing it. You don't know it otherwise. The wrath of God, the dissatisfaction, the no pleasure, the belief, which is trust and in the authority of God, it saves faith from being a passive thing. It is an obedient thing. It's like putting James alongside Paul, if you like. But obviously Paul also believed in obedience. But it is analysing it to keep it together rather than to separate the two things. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. We've had Nicodemus, who is a Jew, and he seeks out Jesus, and he had status and position. He was always a moral man. He had a name, he's educated, and he came by night. Now we've got a woman who is a Samaritan, not a Jew, who was sought by Jesus rather than that he sought. She didn't seek Jesus. Jesus sought her. She had no status whatsoever. Wasn't even really married, because the one she had wasn't her husband. So she had no status. She was immoral. She was uneducated. And she came in the middle of the day. So you got almost a complete contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, so the increase of Jesus is taking place, the decrease of John is taking place, the Pharisees heard it, they obviously begin to feel threatened. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So the disciples were baptizing one another. And perhaps one of the disciples who had not been baptized somebody else. There's no reason why you shouldn't do that. The Anabaptist movement in Zollikon began that way. They didn't have anybody who was properly baptized, so they baptized each other, which is, you know, that same mutuality that belongs to the body of Christ and the flow of life in a body. Jesus, I think, didn't baptize because you really would give status to somebody, wouldn't you? Oh, you're only baptized by Thomas. I was baptized by Jesus. You know, that kind of thing. Would give you great status. We don't want that. He left Judea. Now, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Here we are in the up and down again. Went up to Jerusalem, spent time with Nicodemus. Now he goes, spends time in the area of baptizing. But now he goes back down into Galilee. But to get to Galilee, he goes through Samaria. But he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So it's Jerusalem, Galilee, Jerusalem, Galilee, Jerusalem. And it's almost incidental that he goes through Samaria to get to Galilee. So in that whole up-down movement, we pick it up again that he's leaving Jerusalem because the Pharisees are catching wind of what he's doing. So the movement of Jesus is away from the area of the Pharisees. Phariseeism and Jesus just don't mix. So although Pharisees might look to be good people, very probably Nicodemus had been one, or was one, Jesus knows that that is not life, that is not new birth, that's not where the Spirit's flowing. And the fact that he moves away, back to Galilee, doesn't mean that he's forgotten all about Jerusalem. He goes back there to get crucified. In the end, the fact that we sometimes feel we have to separate is not because we want to cause division, which you could have accused Jesus of doing here, but because we want to see the life of Jesus manifesting itself, not the Pharisaical approach to Christianity, if you like, dominating everything that's taking place. Otherwise we never see that life. There is that hunger and desire within, I think, a true disciple, that we want to see that life manifested. Well, I trust I'm a true disciple. May the Lord help me. But I found myself saying it again yesterday to somebody, that whatever else we haven't got, we still aspire to be a people who live together with each other in the flow of the life of Jesus, in the eternal life that he has given us, whereby therefore we're blessing one another and sharing one another, like a body blesses itself just by the fact it's flowing and keeping its bits and pieces together. And that's what we long for, above loads of people sitting in rows in churches, in pews, listening to somebody preach. That isn't church. Church is this shared life in the body of Christ. And it's that perhaps Jesus is preserving when he moves away from the Pharisees. So don't be surprised if we get these, I won't call them divisions, but separations. Jesus decides it's better to go down to Galilee,
than it is to stay around and debate with Pharisees all the time.
So is that what is happening in the church every time there's revival? That we are moving away from Phariseeism. Moving away from, we have a law, by this law you ought to die. We're seeking to get into a place where the life of Jesus is going to be manifested, as this goes on to say very beautifully, because it's all about wells and rivers running out and living water, and it's the flow of something, whatever, that runs through the body. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jacob's well was there because he dug, I think it is about 75 feet down, and found water. Jacob's well, he dug and found water in this area, and it was still giving water 2,000 years later. And he was sitting by the well. But you see, the well here, which flows from Jacob, now Jesus sits by the well, and he's becoming the well, out of which there's flowing all that Jacob stood for and a lot more beside. All the reason why Jacob existed, he's going to say to the woman of the well, salvation is from the Jews. The salvation is from Jacob. This is why we know to some degree something about God, because we are the instrument that God is using to bring salvation to the world. Not that we're any better than anybody, but that's the reason why we have a knowledge of God which is at least theoretically more accurate than those of the Samaritans. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, and the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And it's almost as though the Lord is recovering the ground. He is taking the whole flow of why Jacob was brought into the picture at all, and that Israel and the Israelites and eventually the Pharisees came into being. He's taking that ground back, and he's saying, look, there's water there, there's water there. This is the thing that we should have been, not dry ground. And gave to his son Joseph is interesting too, because it's indicating that it was a passing on to his descendants, this water. And again, it's this whole idea of sharing that we will keep on running into in John's Gospel. What's shared between father and son is now shared between believer and believer because of Jesus. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied, he was probably tired of the Pharisees, because what else? He was moving away from the Pharisees, and he was wearied of people who wanted to stay under the displeasure of God, dissatisfaction of God. He was tired that people are like that. Well, that's no different from us, really, isn't it? If we've got a heart for Jesus, people don't listen to him, they don't want him, they don't talk, and that brings a dissatisfaction to us. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey from Jerusalem to Galilee via Samaria, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Roman counting, the sixth hour was when Jesus was taken out and crucified, according to John's Gospel. But this sixth hour is it the Roman numeral? If it was, it was six in the evening. You find lots of people saying, no, 6 hour would have been the Hebrew way, which would have made it, Romans were, 6 o'clock in the evening, in the afternoon. 6 o'clock in the afternoon.
The Jewish time would be noon.
Jewish time would be noon. But that's a question. I don't know. Why does he mention the 6th hour? Why a bit later on in verse 43, after 2 days?
after 2 days is the third day again. You know, is there preparing a way in which the well, the water is going to flow from Jesus' body on the cross when he is pierced? But it's the 6 hour in the morning rather than 6 hour in the afternoon. Anyway, there we are. It is some symbolic allusion, I'm sure, to help us to understand that there are all these things are linked together and you can't have one without the other. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." If it's, and it's on the sixth hour of the crucifixion, of course Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Perhaps he wants us to put the two things together in our understanding. That, of course, is crossing all the boundaries of race, of gender, religion, if you want to call that, or race. It's crossing all the boundaries, and in a sense, the Lord has to do that to reach us all. He has to cross those boundaries. And again, it isn't so much about equalities, it's a matter of the acceptance of one another. And you don't have to be equal to accept one another. Except that certain emphases talk about patronizing. If you accept somebody, yeah, you can be patronizing, the greater accepting the lesser. But I don't think we're ever going to eradicate that kind of thing. If you walk into a room of people, place is always given to one rather than another. Not because people are wickedly or unequal, and thinking we're all unequal. It's simply the way in which people relate together. That we give place to one another, or we don't give place to one, and we take positions over one another. And it is learning how to handle that in a beautiful way, which is giving Jesus to folk rather than a patronizing way or a servile kind of way. That's why we don't believe in slaves except to Jesus, because we don't want servility, but we do want people to share and to watch out for each other's disadvantages in life in order to compensate or to make sure that we don't play on them or exploit them, which is the way, you know, learning to live together in the life of Jesus. Those things are, I think, almost impossible without the life of Christ in us. We either will make use of them, manipulate them, or else we'll patronize and destroy one another. That's what we do with one another. So here he is asking for a drink. That's very significant. It's putting him in the place of being obligated to somebody else. That God has done this, that he comes and obligates himself to us, doesn't he? And enables us to misuse him. We put him on a cross. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? I don't serve you, and you don't serve me, and I don't give you, I don't even use your cups, and you don't use our cups. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." That's the same word as if you said he has no intercourse with Samaritans. Same word. So, and that, of course, immediately these days the word intercourse throws up the sexual aspect, because we were such a sexualized society. It doesn't mean that originally, but it includes that. And here's a man and a woman talking together. And all these factors are, as it were, building up a picture in which there are distinctions, and one could make use and manipulate and maneuver the other. And of course, her conviction of sin is going to come through her sexual relationships, that she's got them all wrong. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for me a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings, no intercourse with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her,
if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The fact of the matter is that Jacob's well did actually hit living water, a flow of water from where presumably rain is continuously feeding the upper echelon, and it's flowing down towards Galilee, and this well would have been one which tapped into that living flow. It's always moving, so it's alive. So it's live water. In fact, it's spirit water, isn't it? Spirit water. Water that is spirited. It's got plenty of life in it. So she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and you don't use our cups and things. You've nothing to draw with," is the same word, you've nothing to come up with. Same words used there for coming up or ascending. "You've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Rather, "You're not greater than our father, are you?" You know, perhaps a little bit of sarcasm. But it was obviously Jesus saying that I can give you something that's going to be wonderful water for you. Whence or from where? From where do you get that living water? "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons," because the whole area was given to Joseph, "and his sons and his cattle." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." So there is a very big difference between Jacob's water and Jesus' water. One, you will need to drink again, and two, well, it's not satisfying anyway. You come back again, you drink and drink and drink again. "But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well, a spring, a source." It's a spring of water springing up into eternal life. "The water that I shall give him will be a spring of water in him," in us, in our flesh, in our bodies, in our earthiness, there will spring up water that's living. It will keep spurting up and bouncing up and spurting out. And that is the kind of picture that I think the Lord wants us to get hold of. There is a spring here, not just a source even, it's a spring, it's spurting up and springing into eternal life. Springing up for eternal life. The woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not thirst nor come all the way here to draw." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born again?" The woman says, "How can you give me the water like this when you've got nothing to draw with?" So again, it's the how. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Go call your husband. That's speaking of a relationship, and come here. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have spoken beautifully." It's not even agathos, it's kalos. It's "you've spoken beautifully." How about that? "You've spoken beautifully, you've certainly spoken well. I have no husband, for you and had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not yours. So whether she'd just taken another man and he'd been the husband of somebody else, the husband you now have is not yours, or whatever, however the intricacies are, or we should understand whether they weren't called husbands unless they'd been married, and that's whether common law marriage, or whether you hop into bed with everybody as they do today. This you have said truly. You've got no husband. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." I give in. You're dead right. And often people have said it's probably the reason why, if it were 12 o'clock midday, that's in the heat of the midday sun, she's come out, because she's not a mad English woman. And nobody else, though, will be there. That's what they've often said. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." So the best thing to do, if we're getting pretty near the mark of my inadequacy and sin and no status because I've had so many husbands, I don't know where I belong, etc., etc., the best thing to do is to change the subject and talk about religion. But if you notice that people do that when they... when you talk about religion, don't talk about sin. So off they go. And it's a worshipful one. Should we have the Mass in Latin or in vernacular? Should we have the Lord's table in the middle or somewhere else? So, and it's all the details of religion, isn't it? What should we do on the Sabbath day and what shouldn't we do on the Sabbath day? We're going to see that in the next chapter, if I go a bit faster. And there are all sorts of things about religion that we could talk about. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say it's in Jerusalem, which he's just come down from. So I don't know if anyone wants to make much of that. Is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." Trust me. It's a kind of vernacular trust this time, isn't it? Believe me. Trust me. That's what people are saying. I'm telling you the truth. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you don't know. It's in the neuter form, that thing which you do not know. We worship that which we do know. And what we do know is that his Father and salvation, the God that we're worshipping, is one who's promised salvation for the Jews. And therefore we know a little bit about the God we're worshipping. She's not saying we know everything. He does, but not Judaism. But he is making that distinction, that the God they worship is a saving God, and he's promised salvation to the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is. In verse 21, is an hour is coming, when it won't be in Jerusalem or in this mountain you'll worship the Father. And just make a big thing about it, but the hour is coming when we will not worship in this mountain or Jerusalem is probably that we're worshipping in eternity. It's going right forward, an hour is coming. But when he says, but an hour is coming and now is, it's even happening now, when the true worshippers now shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. I make this distinction because he uses it again in chapter 5. He talks about the resurrection that is now and the resurrection which is to come. So it's just, it works here too if we make a distinction. And it works too in the next chapter if we make a distinction. So the hour is coming and now is when true worshippers So we're going to worship in truth, or worship the Father in spirit and truth. Well, we see, we've just been talking about the water of the Spirit, which springs up into eternal life and leaps out of us and refreshes people around us. That same Spirit, which God is Spirit, we read in the next verse. God is Spirit, that one. And now it says, but you must worship the Father in spirit and truth, reality. You don't know the truth about God. You don't see him as Father. You don't know he's a salvation God, because the Samaritans only had the first five books of the Old Testament that they believed in. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God's been seeking you before you ever began to seek him, my dear. It sounds patronizing, but that's what it's meant to do. Before you started seeking him, he was seeking you to be his worshipper. So he's going to help you to worship, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So you see that in verse, we are to worship in spirit and truth, verse 24, God is spirit, those that worship must worship in spirit and truth, where we've been talking about the Holy Spirit of God, and as well as God being a spirit, and we've been speaking about the truth, which the Samaritans didn't have, but which the Father is seeking, that we should worship in that truth, that he's a saving God. So it's all, you know, again, it's all very, develops line by line. It's not just odd throw out comments. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The truth, if we have it on our tongues and speak it out, will help us to worship in spirit. The spirit is God seeking us. He is a spirit and he's seeking us, and that will help us to worship in truth, revealing the truth to us. So sometimes it's the inspiration of a true thing that gets our whole being responding to God. Sometimes it's talking out those things, even like Pharisees perhaps to begin with, that stimulates us and quickens our spirit, and our spirit reaches out to God. God is seeking, and you could talk quite a bit about worship and Sunday morning, of course, and those are the two concepts to hold before people. We need to worship in spirit, and it's our spirits in the Holy Spirit all flowing together, the spirit coming from our neighbours who are blessing us, and spirit coming from the revelation of Jesus, who pours out his spirit upon us, as well as the truth and the reality, that truth of the things that we're speaking coming alive to us by the Spirit. Worshipping in spirit and truth. That day is already here, says Jesus. The hour is coming, now is. It culminates, perhaps we should see, in the future, in verse 21, when it won't be in this mountain or in Jerusalem, it'll be in a new heaven and a new earth that we will worship the Father. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is also called Messiah Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. In other words, we will know truth then. He'll tell us what the truth is. He'll make declarations, proclamations, herald the truth to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am... No, he in italics at the end. Do you see that? He is not there. It's the first time that we see the little phrase ego eimi, I am, and coming together. I am who speak to you. It's the way you would be strictly speaking it. I am who speak to you. It's the first time in John's Gospel, so it is therefore a first time important thing to realize. The fact is that he's going on through John's Gospel to keep on revealing, I am, I am, I am, I am, because that is the basic name for God in the Old Testament, who is I am that I am. I'm amming what I amming. And here is Jesus using the I am, which the Jews were afraid to use. See, often the verb has got the I in it, but here it's got a separate ego. It's ego, I, me, and the two together like that, rather than an odd I, this, here, there, or an I inside the verb. It's ego, I, me, speak to you. Ego, I, me, speak to you. Yahweh speaks to you. I am that I am speaks to you. I'm amming what I'm amming speaks to you. And he is going to keep on unwrapping this I am, which is the name for God in the Old Testament. And he's doing it in such a way, instead of prancing around the place like a pop star saying I am this, that and the other, he's going around the place and very subtly he's unveiling the Godhead. I am that speak to you. And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he'd been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said to him, what do you seek? Or, why do you speak with her? They didn't say anything to him, because they're getting used to the fact they don't know half the time what he's up to. And the woman left her water pot. She was so taken up with what she'd heard, she forgets her water pot. Not necessary anyway, if you've got everlasting water flowing up within you. If you've received the Spirit of God into your heart and life, or the ability to do so now. And she went to the city and said to the men. She said to the men, because she was well known amongst at least six of them, or five of them, or whatever. Six and one that's not sure about. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Well, of course, that is a bit of an overstatement once again. But as far as the woman was concerned, he knows me inside out. That's what really it's saying, isn't it? He knows everything about me. And that's what the Lord does, of course. He knows us inside out, and he wants to enable that life to live in eternal life. So, come and see the man who told me all the things that I have done. Is not this the Christ? Or this is the Christ, isn't it? And they went out from the city, and they were coming to him. So presumably it went on for some while. And in the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have eatables, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one's brought him anything to eat, did they? Or did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That which Jesus lived on was to do, was God's will and God's work. He lived on it. That's my meat. Not the I am, which is I am everything. We're going to see that bit by bit as he unwraps it. The I am that he's talking about is the one who decentralizes his own ego and puts that onto the Father. And I do what I see the Father doing. My will is to do his will and to do his work. And the whole difference between an unregenerate life and a regenerate life is who is at the center of it. The whole difference between unfilled, unsatisfied life and a spirit-filled life is who is at the center of it. And the whole difference between Jesus and those that he's ministering to, like Nicodemus and this woman, is who is at the center of it. Is it the I am which I am, or is it the I am who God is? And the Father, as far as Jesus is concerned, is what's at the center of his life, whereby he does that work and he does that will, and that feeds him and enables him to live. It's terribly dramatic and ever so radical, isn't it? There's no space for anything else. It's doing what God's will is and doing his work. So, you know, why are you still working for God? It's time you retire, you know. Well, I can't help it. Can you? And why don't you go and enjoy yourself and do what... Well, I don't think I would, because my life is to do the will of him that sent me. And it's to be careful to do God's will. And it's to be careful to do God's work. That means I've put him at the centre of my life. And he may say, have a holiday or something. He might, I don't know. I don't often hear that, frankly. But but it's... I mean, you get it all over the Christian world, haven't you? We all want to sort of have time off. We've all got to have holidays. All got to recuperate. Otherwise you burn out and all the rest of it. Jesus never said anything about burning out. He just said, I'm here to do the will of God and to do his work. And that is the Christian life. And that feeds you. It feeds you. You don't burn out. It feeds you. It gives you strength, gives you life, and you're alive and well. Well, I think so. I think it's a terribly important verse. My food, my eatables are to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? You do, I'm afraid. And at this time of the year, you probably do. It's probably referring to it 4 years, four months later, you'd have the harvest. But the Lord says, come on. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. As the men came running out of Sychar, they looked like little white, little bit of, not white, ready for harvesting, because the harvest was here. It's not yet. It's 4 months' time. But it's now. There's a harvest on your doorstep of souls, and get them saved. That's what the Lord is saying to them. And they looked, you know, most of them would have been wearing white clothing and normal working attire in Israel. But they're obviously standing out, looking pretty clearly that they were a harvest ready for the pickings, whatever. They're white and ready for harvest. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They're white for harvest, and already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So pointing people to Jesus, reaping them, getting them saved, is getting fruit for life eternal. For he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So it's a combined work of sowing and reaping, and we rejoice together. We don't say, well, Lord, I did all the sowing, he's getting all the reaping. There are people like that, are there not? Have you met some? Well, I got that one saved. No, he didn't. I prayed for him for 12 years. I'll be, you know. And the Lord is just simply saying, come on, you rejoice together, because this is what God's after, is their lives being saved. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps, so enjoy it and not argue about it. I sent you to reap that for which you have not laboured. Others have laboured. In fact, Jesus has laboured for her, hasn't he? And you have entered into their labour. And you could say that over the years that the prophets had ministered, and the Samaritans sometimes listened to them, they certainly listened to Moses, because they read the Torah. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who had testified. He told me all the things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them.
and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that the one is indeed the Saviour of the world." Well, that is a terrific title, isn't it? He is the Saviour. Not of the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, Jesus said. They're saying he's the Saviour of the world. He's saving us as well. So you moved through the story to get to as far as Jacob could take you was to know he's the Saviour of the Jews. As far as the Samaritans now can tell you, he's the Saviour of the world. And it's so packed full, isn't it? I don't know what bits to take out. That's the problem every Sunday. There's so much in these lovely passages, but it's a lovely story and it's right on the mark. Now, the next bit's important too, and I'm looking at the clock, so we'll move fast, I hope. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. So as I said, that presumably then that's the third day he went. So he spent a couple of days there, and now he's got a whole crop coming out. You see, it says in verse 40, he stayed with them 2 days. And then after the 2 days, so it's the third day after staying there, he went forth, went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified. Now this is a subtlety. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. First, the woman has said, "I see you're a prophet." Well, he brings the word of God, yes. Jesus himself testifies that a prophet has no honour in his own country. The word "own" that is used there is the same as in chapter 1, verse 11, where it says he came to his own. Often pointed out that it's own things, came to his own things. Here it's his own country. And it goes on, those who were his own, that's own people, did not receive him. So own things and own people. Here it's own country. He came to his own country and they didn't receive him. Now, which country are we referring to? So he came to Galilee. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. So the Galileans had gone up to Jerusalem, they'd seen the things that Jesus was doing, and now he comes down to Cana. So he came into Galilee. And Jesus testifies that a prophet has no honour in his own country. But it says the Galileans received him, because they'd seen the things he was doing. So what country is he referring to? In a subtle way, John is telling us that he knew all about the virgin birth and that Jesus was born in Jerusalem, no, just outside Jerusalem, in Judea. He comes to Galilee and is received. He goes to Jerusalem, he's not. So he's, although the synoptics might use this, the prophet's not accepted as a savior in his own country, they use it when Jesus is preaching in Galilee and places. John is saying subtly the opposite. He's saying the Galileans did receive him. We know they did because loads of Galileans followed Jesus up to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And then they were the basis of his disciples. But here the Lord is referring to the fact that Galilee received him, but Jerusalem, which was his real country, because he was born in Bethlehem, did not. And therefore John knows about the story of the birth of Jesus. John later says that they charged Jesus with, "We're not born of fornication." They knew of the virgin birth. John's not going to tell us he knows of the virgin birth. He's not going to report it even. But he shows that he knows it,
And all the evidence is that, despite the fact that, well, it's only the Synoptic Gospel talk about the virgin birth and so on, John talks about it as well. And John knows about it, but he's not going to make a great song and a dance about it, because Jesus didn't. He just did these things, spoke as the Father showed him to speak, and was left behind a much stronger testimony than somebody who would be witnessing to himself, which he was not doing. Jesus himself testified, verse 44, that a prophet is not, who has no honour in his own country. And when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. So there's a contrast between Jerusalem and Galilee, for they themselves also went to the feast. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee. Cana is up, we shall see in a minute. Came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a certain, the word in NASB rightly translates royal official. It's literally basilikos. Not basilica, but basilikos, which means a royal person, a royal kingly person. So he's talking about royalty here. He's talking about a kingdom. Talking about a kingdom. He spoke about a kingdom last in chapter 3. You've got to be born again to see the kingdom. And here is somebody in one kingdom that Jesus is bringing in another kingdom. Okay? So here is a kingly person, has plenty of status in the world and in the earthly terms. But he's also got a need. The son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, you see, John is labouring the point. Come on, get it, he says. Judea into Galilee. He went to him and he requested him to come down, because the village of Cana was up on the hills and Capernaum was down on the Sea of Galilee. Come down. So he goes up and says, come down. When he heard he'd come down from Jerusalem. Don't you know, he's already come down, he's here. You don't have to come down any further. He's come into our scene, into our life, into our ways. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you, in the plural, not just this man, unless you see signs and wonders, not just see signs and wonders. Jesus is all the time showing signs here, signs there, and these signs are written that you might believe. But signs and wonders, you just want the charismatic thrills and froth and exuberances, except you see signs and wonders. And the thing is, he's not going to give any wonders, because he won't see it until the next day, and nobody else who's listening to him will see it. So the Lord is pointing out something very important, that you've got to get beyond just the outward signs to what it really means behind. You've got to get away from that which attracts your attention, wonders, and just you know, you've eaten of the loaves and therefore you want me to be king. But you won't come really to me and to eat of who I am, because you think that's cannibalism, and some of them left him at that time. So he's asking this royal person to get into another kingdom, a kingdom which is not just where wonders, oh, what a wonderful thing's happening on this miracle that's taking place. This is not the earth, this must be heaven. Get beyond the wonders into the kingdom itself. So you're not on the outside looking in, you're on the inside, and you can see it all working from within. The royal official said to him, sir, says Lord, actually. A royal official, come on, you don't believe that, do you? It's all right for the woman of Samaria to say Lord or sir, but this man is royalty. He's a king. He's a kingly type. He's almost certainly related somewhere or other to Herod. And here's he's calling Jesus Sir, Lord. Well, it really is something. He must have seen something. Lord, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, I've already come down. Well, he didn't, but that's, you can almost hear it, can't you? Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And when he was now going down, his slaves came to him saying, your son actually lives, not was living. His son lives, same words. Verse again, verse 53. Your son lives. Three times in this tiny little parable, not many verses, well, this tiny little event, I should say, this miracle. Three times it says, your son lives, your son lives, your son lives. And the father-son relationship, I believe, is preparing the way for when, in verse 17, he answers of the next chapter, my father is working till now, and I myself work. God was he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The father-son relationship, where the very all things have been given to me, and in all things I give them back again, because I do the will of the Father, and I do his work. In that flow of life and back and forth, he gives me everything, I give everything back to him, he gives me everything, I'm giving back to him. In that flow of life, my meats do the will of him that I live because I'm doing the will of him that sent me and his work. In this flow of life that's going on, we've got a parable here of an earthly life where it's true that you could say the son was about to die, because Jesus was about to die. He'd come to die. But at the same time, he sees the Father, and he refers the Father to the fact the Son will live, and he's talking about the mutuality between the Father and the Son, the hunger in the Father's life that the Son should live and that they should share life together, that the water that was in the woman springing up for eternal life was overflowing and bubbling over from one to the other, living in that life, that eternal life together. And that is the background for getting deeper into the understanding the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is seen in the father, the nobleman, the royal person's life, and the son that was dying, experience that the Father and the Son will go through in the Godhead. And in this relationship of Father and Son, the life of God is to be seen flowing between the two. He believes and he goes back, and on the way back he hears, he must have stayed overnight somewhere, so he had 15 miles or so to travel, I think it is. But so verse 15, he was now going down to his slave, yeah, that he heard, that's right, and he went. Verse 50, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. So here we've got it again, that the first action taken, you know, I can't walk, rise up and walk. He gets up. I don't want to go to leave you because you're my only hope. Go home and get up and obey me. And it was always, they're all commands when he heals. And the command here is, your son lives, go back, go your way. And he does. And on the way he begins to discover, verse 51, and as he was now going down, his slave met him. Terrific emphasis about going down all the time, isn't it? Down to Capernaum. His slave met him, saying that his son was living, or that your son lives. So he inquired at what hour, when he began to get better. And they therefore said to him, yesterday. So you see, he stayed somewhere overnight. He went to bed, went to sleep with peace in his heart. Wonderful, isn't that? He really was obedient. He really did obey. It was obedience and belief. He went to bed and slept overnight, got up in the morning. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The seventh hour is be presumably seven in the morning, or it could be later in the day, depending on whether we're using the Hebrew or the Roman. And the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. So everybody is becoming a believer in the messiahship of Jesus, at least. This is again a second sign. Doesn't say a wonder, because it didn't take your breath away because you weren't there. You couldn't see it. The second sign that Jesus performed when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, now, a quickie, and we'll do it again, just in case we don't get that far, we do get that far. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem again, up and back, back and forth. Why? Because it was a feast, and when there's a feast, Jesus is a good Mosaic of obedience. He goes up for the feast days. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which in the Hebrew is Bethesda, having five porticos, and there were lame and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down a certain season into the pool and stirred the water. Maybe it's not in the original text, but that's how it was known, and there's no reason why we shouldn't assume that everybody saw it that way. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped into the in it was made well from whatever disease in which he was afflicted. A certain man who had been there 38 years in his sickness. Surely the 38 is significant. It was the 40 years in the wilderness, 2 years to reach Kadesh Barnea, and 38 years that they refused to go in, or God wouldn't let them in. So 38 years actually is a biblical figure, which refers to the wilderness period. And so it's as though this man had been in the wilderness 38 years and never gone in. Couldn't get into the water. He couldn't get into the promised land, into the faith relationship with God. So Jesus has to deal with his will. Jesus saw him lying there, knew he'd been there a long time, and that he can in his condition. And he said to him, "Do you wish, or do you will, to get well?" Wish and will, thello, it's a slightly weaker verb to the will, not bulama, but it's thello. I will, I wish. Do you wish to be well? Are you willing to be well? It's worth just emphasizing both aspects. The wish is the desire to be able to walk, or somebody's going to look after me for the rest of my life. Can't drive the car anymore. Well, I don't mind, as long as somebody drives me. Poor old faith. And that's my time, so I'm stuck. But do you want to be driving the car? Well, maybe I don't. And do you wish to drive it? Well, I don't want to. Not really wishing anything at the moment. Wish to go home and have a cup of tea. Okay, well, if that's where you're at, you won't get well. But he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Sozo is to be healed, to be whole. Wholeness is what God is after. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool, so I'm whining away and complaining away because I haven't got anybody to help me. Nobody helps me. Well, everybody else gets in, and they got people to help push them in quickly, but nobody helps me to the water when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." The miseries, they get there before me, and I can't get in there. Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, and in fact you could see arise, take up your pallet, because of resurrection. Rise up, Jesus is risen, arise. And he became well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him, who was cured, it's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. And he answered and said, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. I asked him, who is this man? And they said, take up your pallet and walk. And he said that he was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in the place. Don't know many evangelist healers that do that, do you? Slipped away in the crowd and left them. Anyway, I don't know. Afterwards, Jesus found him. You don't find many evangelist healers who come back and look for you. Wish they did. Most pastors wish they did too. Those who really are concerned about people, I could be unkind, did not know who it was. But the man went away, told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because these things were done on the Sabbath. But he answered them, saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Jewish rabbis, by and large, understood that. They knew that God was working. They said so. They would write that God continued to work on the Sabbath, otherwise everything would fall apart, etc., etc. So they didn't question that God was working on the Sabbath day in some forms and ways. And Jesus saying, my Father's working today, and you know that kind of thing, and so I'm going to work also. And it was that upset them, because he was making himself so clearly equal to God. Because everybody else wasn't going to work at the things that they defined, because they said that's the Sabbath day and you don't do it. But God was still working. Yeah, we acknowledge that. Well, this man was working too. Well, who does he think he is? See the idea? Once you've seen that other people, the rabbis themselves, acknowledge some kind of work that the Father did when he rested, because they were sensible enough to realize that, of course, then, you know, the sun comes up as usual, or we go around it, as the case may be. And so God's at work still. He's keeping the whole show running. Flowers still grow on a Sunday. They come out and bloom. Still rains, so he sends his rain. There's quite a lot happening on Saturdays, I should say, really. We're so affected by the puritanical Sabbath. But once you've seen that, they realize that. You can see how powerful it was that Jesus was saying, I, my Father works. Yeah, we know that. So I'm working too. Oh boy, who does he think he is? And they took up stones to stone him. Anyway, we'll look at that perhaps a bit more in depth next time, but I think that's probably adequate to keep us through the next few Sundays. You probably noticed that, as I said, the story, which seems to be a bit, where does this story come from? Why is it there about going back to Cana and doing a second sign there? The sign is very, very deep, because it's the sign of a father and a son who's about to die, and it's giving the background to, well, my Father works still now and I still work. It's giving a background of the understanding, this relationship, which is getting deeper and deeper. Well, he's given everything to me and I give it back to him, because I always do what he's doing. And he's the one who has his working day, I'm working today. He knows what it is to feel the loss of a son who might die, but he's still at work. And I don't want father and son, I want that relationship to be paramount in understanding who I am. And we share life together. He goes back and he's got life, and the flow of the spirit of the water that we gave the woman is there. And, it's all building to a deeper picture of who Jesus is. It's wonderful, isn't it?
But there you are, a little bit, yeah.